Just a couple of things I should have made clear, or one thing anyway. You may have already noticed that I use the authorized version. It's not because I'm a big AV buff, but simply that's the one I've grown up with and I feel most comfortable with. Normally, if I'm teaching in the hall in England, I'll use the New American Standard as well, because that's probably a more accurate translation, but very, very happy to use the authorized if you don't mind, because I feel more familiar with it. You'll just have to make the transition yourselves. I imagine most of you have the American Standard, yeah? No? NIV? Any Northern Ireland versions? KJ? Oh, good one, okay. Another real apostle over there. Good. Actually, it's knocked a lot, but from what I'm told, the authorized is closer in many ways to the classical Hebrew, particularly in the Old Testament. Well, obviously in the Old Testament. In other words, it's a little bit like you take a Shakespeare play, and you can translate it into literally up to date. Take a phrase, to be or not to be. That's the question. You put that into modern English, and more accurately, it is, well, shall I live or shall I snuff it? You know, that's in modern English. But can you imagine a Shakespeare actor coming along and all the sort of regalia and saying, well, shall I keep living or shall I kick the bucket or whatever it is? It just doesn't carry the same authority as to be or not to be. That is the question. See, and so don't knock the King James, because it has that extra feeling associated with the classical Hebrew there. It's him. We'll send him back to Florida pretty quick. They've never heard of the King James down there, I should think. Anyway, that's what I'm going to use, so I hope you'll bear with me. I hope also that the overheads are a little bit clearer than it was this morning, but if not, we'll see what we can do about it, but see how it goes tonight. This morning, we covered basically introduction. Now we'll make a start on the outline that I gave you. The first section being the servant's preparation in this first chapter of Mark. The servant's preparation from verse 1 through to verse 8. The actual first verse of the gospel is more like a title. It's more like the title of a book. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think it's very significant that it uses that word beginning. Remember who this is aimed towards. It's aimed at the common people, the Gentile world, particularly Romans. They're not interested in all the Judaistic background, but they are interested in hearing about this man, the Lord Jesus, who introduced something very new. When we've redesigned the room, maybe we can carry on. You can't see from there. I'm going to borrow my glasses. Goodness me. Are you okay now? I wouldn't like to, make it awkward for you. Please don't be embarrassed. Too late, huh? Okay. So, in verse 1, we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Remember that Rome as an empire seemed to be an eternal one. It was going on and on. Nothing on the horizon was ever going to change the power of Rome. It was the eternal state. There was never, ever going to be a political power that could compete with Rome. It had such a dominance over the world. And here are these people in this relatively back corner of the Middle East, and there is something brand new, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's as though Mark is saying, look, take your eyes off the vastness of Rome, take your eyes off all that it's doing, and turn your eyes into the little black corner of Judaism, of Palestine, in the middle of Judea, and you'll discover a new beginning, paralleling it perhaps with Genesis 1:1, the beginning. The gospel of Jesus Christ, gospel as you know means good news, and it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus, the Savior, Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God, the stamp of His divinity. No apology, no introduction, no genealogy, no background, no apologetics, just a declaration of truth. This is the beginning of this person. Who is all these things? He's the man, Jesus. He's the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, but He's also divinely origined. Then His actual preparation begins, and it begins with his way being prepared, and very prophetic for those who would understand it, but not necessarily for the common people or for those at Rome. So He says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make His path straight." The first thing that had to happen before Jesus came in His fullness and the full knowledge for people was that His way had to be prepared. And the two quotes in that first section there, Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:5 and 6, remind the people that this is a prophetic utterance from 400 years prior, that there would be one who would be a voice crying in the wilderness, another Elijah. One like Elijah will come, and he will proclaim the Messiah will be coming. And so John the Baptist is a second Elijah. He dressed like him, he looked like him, behaved like him in the prophetic tradition. Ate wild locusts, etc., etc. So it fulfilled the prophecy. But more than that, and this is why I've given you the two New Testament references here in Romans 13 and Colossians 3:8 and 10, it's not just saying, oh good, it lines up with the Old Testament, that's great, therefore He must be the real one. It's far more than that. It's saying His way has to be prepared. Make His path straight. In other words, there's something that's got to happen before He comes. And what is it that's got to happen? Well, Romans 13 tells us, let us cast off the works of darkness, and then let us put on the works of light, that we may walk in the day. There's got to be a casting off, there's got to be a straightening out of our path, there's got to be a preparation of His way, of His coming. And that's in men's hearts and lives. He's got to be welcomed, He's got to be acknowledged and welcomed for who He is Himself. And that's a very, very important part of the gospel message that is forgotten many, many times. How often have you been at a meeting, an evangelistic rally, a revival or something, and people have said, all you've got to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And they're quoting a scripture, and that's perfectly valid, except that they forget that that word believe has changed its meaning over the years. And it isn't, coming to Christ isn't simply taking a mental assent to what has been revealed as truth, but it is a heart change. There has to be that preparation, there has to be a change, casting off, that something new may be put on. We don't add Jesus to what we are. We allow Him to take away what we are, that He may be what we need to be. And this is a very, very vital part of the gospel message. And I trust that you've learned this already. And when you have opportunities of leading somebody to Christ or giving a challenge in any way, make sure that you emphasize the need for people to be willing to be different, willing to change. I've found over and over again, I'm saying this in youth groups when I'm challenging people, I'm very, very happy to give a real positive thing about being a Christian. Then I say, but one thing. Don't even think about it. What? Yes, that's right. Don't even think about becoming a Christian. I wouldn't wish it on you, because you'll be as miserable as sin unless you're really prepared to be different, because that's what it takes. And I go through the ABC, you know, admit you're a sinner, believe on Christ, confess your sins, and then I add a D. Don't do it. Please don't do it. Please don't come and say a prayer and think, okay, that's going to do it. Only come if you're really prepared to be different. Prepare to be a disciple, prepared for a revolution. If you're not prepared for it, then don't say a prayer, because that will be misery. And you'll be ashamed to God's name, and He'll spew you out of His mouth, in effect. So it's a very, very important part of the gospel. It's very often omitted, and that's why I'm just emphasizing it now. Because it's right here in the gospel account, right at the beginning. Prepare His way. I wonder how many of you have had problems in your Christian lives that should really have been dealt with before you receive Christ, or at the moment of receiving Christ. I'll touch on this later on, but I've found increasingly, too, in schools in the UK particularly, that as youngsters come to receive Christ, maybe, you know, we give them an opportunity to come and talk to us on the outreach program, I'm saying, by the way, before we actually, you know, talk about receiving Christ into your heart, have you had an involvement in something occultish, something medium seance, Ouija boards and that sort of thing? And very often they'll say yes and say, well, let's deal with that first. Are you willing to say no to all that? Are you willing to give all that up? Are you willing to ask God to forgive you for that involvement that you've had? Are you aware that what that is? And just deal with it and pray with it and it's dealt with. And then, okay, now let's realize what it is, receiving Christ. Okay, it doesn't mean to say that he can't come in. Obviously he can and he dismisses it, but it takes away that satanic hold that I think we'll come across later on when we look at what happened later on in this chapter. So there has to be a preparation. And the way had to be prepared by listening to the voice, listening to what he was really saying, not just thinking, hey, that sounds great, good, there's a new guy coming to sort things out. No, but that there was something that they had to be obedient to, a command to obey. Secondly, his person had to be prepared. Now that his way has been prepared, now there needs to be his person prepared. And this happens in two ways. First of all, through baptism. Now, this is a very different baptism than the one we've read about here from verse 4. We're reading about John baptizing in the wilderness and preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. For there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. This is the preparation part of it. And this baptism has nothing to do with the baptism of the believer. This was the baptism that was gone entered into by the Gentile who wanted to become a Jew, who wanted to enter into the Judaistic faith. Okay? So a Gentile could become of the Judaistic faith if he went through this ritual washing, this baptism. And what was happening was because men's hearts were responding to John the Baptist's message, people, Jews and Gentiles alike, were coming down from Jerusalem, from Judea, into the wilderness area where the Jordan flows through, and seeking the same baptism that the Gentiles used to come into the Judaistic faith. They were acknowledging their sin, in other words. And that is a tremendous thing for the Jew to do. He was identifying himself with the Gentile, the dog, the one that was less than human, and saying, yes, I'm as unworthy of the kingdom of God as the Gentile. And that takes great humility, great confession and repentance of heart. And this was the baptism that John was baptizing, the baptism of repentance. If we were to take time and look into Acts, you remember the occasion when there were those who'd come into a faith through Apollos, but who hadn't really understood what it was all about. And all they knew was the baptism of John. Well, all they knew was the confession of sin, the fact that they needed something better. They didn't understand, they didn't know Christ's presence. And so then Paul is able to lead them into truth in that way. Now, the baptism of Jesus was not that. It wasn't Jesus coming to be baptized along with all this crowd. Far different. Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, let me give you a couple of things maybe to note down here. I haven't got them on the overhead, so you might want to jot these things down. The first thing why Jesus was baptized was A, to fulfill all righteousness. To fulfill all righteousness. That's a quote from Matthew 3 in verse 15, because that's how it's put for us there. He came, in other words, to do that which was right, that which had been preordained in the counsels of heaven, that he should learn to be obedient, as Hebrews tells us. He learnt to be obedient. He fulfilled all righteousness. He came to do that which was right. See, Jesus was a Jew, so he came to do that which is right. He went through the bar mitzvah. He went through each stage that a Jewish child would go through. He went through circumcision after 8 days. Did he need to do that? Was there sin in his flesh? Was there a reproach that needed to be cut off? No. He came to do that which is right, so that he might seem to be doing that which is right, so he might fulfill the law. Okay, so in being baptized, he's being obedient. Not in the other baptism, but in what God had ordained that he should do. Because, the second reason, he came to identify with sinners. He came to identify with sinners. And we all know, in our baptism, those of us that have been baptized, particularly by immersion, though it matters not how much water we use, we know that when we are baptized, we're in effect acting out what has already taken place. We've died to self and risen again into newness of life. We're washed and made clean. And so Jesus was identifying himself with all sinners, and that one day he would die on their behalf. And it's because he died and rose again that we can die and rise again to newness of life. If he hadn't done it, it would just be a religious exercise. And when we're baptized, nothing magical happens, nothing special, other than that we're prepared to declare publicly, this is what has taken place in my heart. And in as witness of that fact, I declare it to you, witnesses. And that's a real, personally, a real important step, I feel, in Christian commitment. So Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, to do that which is right, and to identify himself with sinners. Just make a note of John 1 and verse 29 there. It just emphasizes that he came to take our sin in that picture form. And then thirdly, it doesn't need any explanation, the reason he was baptized was to please the Father. To please the Father. And this is confirmed, as I'm sure you're aware, by the voice that was proclaimed from heaven immediately that he came out of the water. And then fourthly, to indicate the commencement of ministry. Okay, fourthly, to indicate the commencement of ministry. Because it isn't that Jesus suddenly arrived at this age, you know, came on a satellite, came to start ministry, but he'd already lived around for 30 years. He'd already made friends, had already been in social life and working life, but at the moment now, his ministry begins. Yeah. Okay, because he's not talking there about ministry, he's talking about the full revelation of who he is. Okay, we'll find out that halfway through Mark's Gospel, about Mark 8, he says to the disciples, who do you think that I am? Because he's ready then to begin to reveal fully who he is. Even in this first chapter, we'll see when he casts out spirits and they want to say who he is, he says he commands them to be quiet because he's not really ready yet to reveal fully who he is, but he's prepared to begin the ministry. So those are reasons why Jesus needs to be baptized. Some people have a real problem with that. I can understand perhaps why, but I don't think it's too big a problem. If we recognize that it wasn't that Jesus was sinful or needed to be cleansed, he was just declaring who he was and what he was going to do, and it pleased the Father for him to do that. Well, what happened when he was actually baptized? Well, we've got it here in verse 9. Three things happened. First of all, heaven opened, the Spirit descended, and a voice spoke. Three very, very significant events, because it's the same three events that take place when you and I enter into the newness of life, when you and I follow Christ's death and resurrection, when we're identified with what he did later on Calvary for us. What happens when you and I come into the kingdom? Heaven opens and says, welcome. Heaven that had been closed for 400 years, it was like heavens of brass, silent for 400 years since the prophecy of Malachi. Suddenly, heaven is open again. God is speaking. Of course, he'd been speaking, but now it was a public declaration yet again of who Jesus was and the salvation that was now available. When it says, I don't know what your translation says, but when it says in the King James, open, it has a margin reference that talks about it being cloven or rent. I'm sure you're probably aware of this. What does that remind us of, or what does that speak of? And something else that was opened, broken, rent, or torn.
The veil in the temple.
Right, the veil in the temple. Okay, we're all familiar, I'm sure, with that. That the veil in the temple was the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from next the holy place, which then was separated from the front of the temple where the laver was, where the priest washed his hands, and where the altar was that they sacrificed the sin offerings on. And that holy place was only visited once per year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he only could go through that curtain protected by the incense that he bore before him. And that protected him from God's presence. Otherwise, he himself would be condemned, and he had to scatter the blood for the people. And right up until this moment, heaven had been closed because it's a holy place. It's a little bit like I use this illustration with kids in the school sometimes. I say, well, supposing I had one boy here with measles and another boy here who didn't have measles. What do you think would happen? Would the guy without measles, this one without measles, would he get measles? Or would the guy with measles get cleaned by the one who doesn't have measles? Are you as confused as I am? Which would happen? Is it likely that the one without would catch it, or is it likely that the one with it would lose it because the other one was clean? Yeah, right. Get me worried for a moment. That's right. He's going to catch it. And that's just like sin. What's going to happen if there's a perfect, pure place and you bring one sin into it? It's going to contaminate the whole thing. And so it's like heaven being so perfect, so pure, so spotless, suddenly is now open. But it's not open to sin, but it's open to each one who is cleansed, who's made right, who's made clean. And that's a great encouragement for you and I. Heaven is now open. Not only that, but the Spirit comes down and empowers us with His presence. This is one of those special times when you have the ministry of the Trinity here. The Spirit descends just as at creation. Remember in Genesis 1, the Spirit that hovered over the waters. And that's the Hebrew verb there means it's like a mother hen just hovering, protecting, caring for, and sort of fussing about over the new creation. Well, here you have the Spirit that was withdrawn coming down again and declaring a new creation back to where we were at the beginning, back to something new, clean, that reflects God. So the Spirit comes down and confirms what's taking place. And then thirdly, the voice from heaven declares a new relationship. Okay, the voice spoke. And what did it speak? It said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And what happens to you and I when we come to Christ? Heaven is open to us. On the basis of what Christ has done, the Spirit comes in and seals us. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 with His Spirit, or 12 and 13. You better check it out. And a voice from heaven declares, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we enter into that family relationship with God. So here at Jesus' baptism, there's tremendous teaching for the early church and for us too, that it pretells exactly what His ministry is going to be. It's going to be the ministry of bringing people into the kingdom. It was also part of Jesus' preparation. Through baptism, secondly, through temptation. The only thing I was just going to say there, before we go on to temptation, is that I don't know how many of you have been baptized. I encourage you to be. In my own experience, when I said no to baptism for a long, long time, because I felt that I needed to sort of have arrived somewhere before I could, you know, sort of make a public witness. And even though my brothers were baptized a long time before I was, I kept saying no, no, no. And, you know, I thought, well, one day when I really feel spiritual, then I can be baptized. But I would still be waiting if I had to wait until the day I felt spiritual. But it suddenly dawned on me that it was a gift for me to just receive, a privilege to be honored, to be able to declare, I belong to God, I'm in His family, and to do so with joy and not fear. And it was, for me, it was a real, real emotional moment when I was finally submitted to baptism, because, like some of you probably, being brought up in a Christian home, I don't look back to one particular moment when I received Christ. I know that I'm saved. Don't please start praying for me in prayer meetings and that, because I know I am saved, don't worry. But I can't look back to the night somebody said, you know, John 3:16, "You need Christ." And I said, "That's me, yes." I don't remember that. Because being brought at Cape and Ray, there's a lot of camp program, a lot of ministry. And every Friday night, there used to be a challenge. And every Friday night, they'd give people a chance to pray. And every Friday night, I'd pray. You know, and the Lord come into my heart and life, you know, and then open my eyes, and I didn't feel anything had happened. And I did that for years. So I must have asked the Lord into my life, I don't know, 120 times. And I think, well, you know, maybe I kept one eye open, or maybe I had my fingers crossed by mistake, or my legs crossed, or, you know, maybe I wasn't doing something quite right, maybe I missed a word. I should, you know, make sure I get the words right. And I just waited for that jubilant joy and that sort of something that was supposed to happen that you just knew you had arrived. And it never, ever came. So I used to try next Friday night, and then the next Friday night. Finally, somebody, you know, sat me down. Well, actually, it's a long story, but what eventually happened was somebody said, was talking about being a true Christian. I said, what? You know, a true Christian. One that, somebody that knows they're a Christian. And I said, well, I keep asking the Lord in my life, but I don't really know for sure. And they just explained to me that it's by faith that you're saved, you know. And I'd heard that hundreds of times, but it suddenly dawned on me, it's faith. You mean I actually just believe that I am saved? Yes, if you're genuinely repentant for your sin. Well, I really am. I used to feel guilty when I was 4 years old, you know. So I really was. And I really did ask the Lord Jesus in my heart and life, and I really knew that he died for me. So it's actually faith. It's actually believing he's done it if I asked him. Yeah. Hey, great, you know. That means I've been a Christian for about 8 years, you know, without realizing it or never being really sure. And it was so special to have that confirmation. And I've learnt in working with young people, particularly those who come from Christian backgrounds, to just give people an opportunity to really be sure they're saved or not. Because there's so many who are in the same boat that I was in. And they don't really know whether they're born again or not, and they're fed up of asking, you know, because they know nothing's going to happen. And it's good exercise to say to people who are not sure, well, look, maybe he came in a year ago when you asked him at camp, or maybe he came in a Sunday school anniversary or whatever when you thought he became a Christian. But why don't we pray now? And we'll just ask the Lord to confirm it. We'll ask him to come in again, but we'll tell him we know he may already be in, you know, just to, so they understand what you're doing. And wouldn't it be great, because now you can say, well, even from this day, I don't need to ever ask him again because I know I asked him on that particular day. And it's been such a relief to a lot of kids to say, well, you mean I don't have to ask him anymore? Well, sure. If you ask him in and he says he'll come in, he's come in. So just thank him for that. Incidentally, it just reminds me of a conversation I had with a youngster just in New Zealand a few weeks ago who wanted to pray to receive Christ. And I was sitting down with him and just explaining to him, you know, now, if Jesus comes in, you know, he comes in to stay, you know, and he's your friend, best friend from now on, you know, put it in the nice language, and he won't leave you. And do you believe that? He said, yeah. And then he said, no. And I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, well, if my friend asks him into his heart, surely he'll leave me and go into him, you know? And I had to think for a bit, hey, he's right. How does this work out? And so you've got to really understand, or help them to understand, that when Christ comes in, he comes in to stay by his Spirit. And it's not a person. Because this guy thought, he comes into me and then somebody else asks him and he hops into somebody else, you know, and leaves me. So really important to make sure people are understanding when you have the opportunity to lead them to Christ, that they grasp what it is that you're saying. Easy to leave them confused, particularly younger kids. So my baptism was really, really special. That's what I was starting to say. And it was almost like God really waited to the right moment, because it was so important to me. It was more important, I shouldn't say more important because it can't be, but it was more significant emotionally than the day that I became a Christian. And I had the privilege of being baptized with four others. One was a Japanese guy, and for him it meant total rejection, you know, of his culture and his family. An Ethiopian, for him it meant possibly death. And for a Swiss girl, it was a real turning point in her life, because she'd fallen away from the Lord, and so it was a real commitment to her. And the four of us just prayed together, and it was a really super privilege to be able to be baptized with them. And I just broke out, I just wept my heart out and was humiliated, because I was standing in front of all the staff and I had to say, you know, I'm a sinner, and they all knew that, but, you know, it's good for you to say it sometimes. And just to admit who you are and just thank him for forgiving me anyway. And I just broke out, and that was the best thing that ever happened to me, probably. Second part of his preparation was through temptation. And in Mark's account, we have very little of this. Maybe because so often later on in the gospel, he deals with the confrontation with Christ and Satan. But we have it spelled out for us much more in Matthew's account. And in that account, there are three sort of purposes in Satan's testing or temptation. I should just say, first of all, it's an interesting little thought. Do you remember how this morning we were talking about the different Gospels and how they have different emphasis and the different genealogies and so on? It's interesting, the verb that's used for the Holy Spirit here, because it's a spirit, we read, in verse 12, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And in Matthew's account, it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness. And in Luke's account, it says, being filled with the Spirit, he went into the wilderness. And you've got three different sort of meanings there. But it fits in so beautifully with the different emphasis of the Gospels, in that a king, in Matthew, is led into the wilderness. In Luke, a man is filled with the Holy Spirit. And here, a servant, an ox, a calf, is driven into the Spirit under obedience. So it's just that's just a small little thing that I noticed one time. So, but notice it's still, he's under the control of the Holy Spirit. And this is sometimes a new thought for people, that the Holy Spirit is the one who might throw you into the wilderness. Surely the Holy Spirit fills you with comfort and joy and peace and power and the sense of his presence. Certainly he does that. But maybe God's purpose is for you to be exposed in the wilderness for a testing time. And still the Holy Spirit can be the one that's in control and directing you there. Particularly after a time of maybe public acclamation or public declaration. Beware. The three temptations that we know of, with the, you know, temptation to turn the bread and the stones into bread, just remind us in Jesus' response, and remember in his response he quotes from Deuteronomy. And I think it's significant because in Deuteronomy the people were in the wilderness, just as Jesus was. And they had fallen in these three areas. They had put satisfaction as more important than what God was saying. Remember, God has said, I've got a promised land for you, I'm taking you there. And they got hungry and they said, we'd rather be in Egypt. At least we had food there. At least we had this, that and the other. And they put personal fleshly needs before what God had said. Now, Jesus said, no, man shall not live by bread alone, but blah, blah, you know the rest of it. So he declared there was no satisfaction without the word. He overcame that wilderness defeat. No promise without a purpose. Remember, the second temptation was, God has said nothing shall harm you, therefore you can jump down off this high tower and nothing will happen to you. The angels will protect you. And again, in the wilderness experience, the children of Israel had taken God's promises and abused them. They abused the fact that they belonged, they carried his name. And here again, Jesus says those promises are not for you to play around with, not to just adapt to your circumstance, to your situation. Those promises have a specific purpose, and they are to fulfill my task for you. And that's what they're there for. And so Jesus overcame that defeat too. And then most significant of all was that in the wilderness in Deuteronomy, remember how they worshipped the golden calf, the kingdom, the power of the kingdom of this world in the effigy of that golden calf. And here Jesus says there is no kingdom without a cross. Even though Satan was prepared to offer Jesus the greatest power he could on earth, but it would have been a kingdom without a cross. And that would have meant for you and I a kingdom without eternity. And Satan would have offered Christ anything that he would in some way deflect him from going to the cross, because he knew the cross meant judgment for sin. And that meant condemnation to him and all that he stood for. So, through the temptation time, even though Mark sort of passes over very, very quickly, we see the servant being prepared. He's prepared through his baptism, declaring exactly who he is, and he's prepared through the temptation because he comes out victor in this situation. Remember, or just make it look now at verse 13. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tested of Satan, and was with the wild beasts and the angels ministered unto him. Just emphasizing again the loneliness, the danger of the place, and the aloneness, the solitude of that. And such a direct confrontation, the whole of, as it were, eternal history hung on this conflict. And we can just praise the Lord and thank him for his faithfulness in overcoming the evil one there. obviously it took such a lot out of him that the angels ministered unto him. And that just emphasizes again, when we think of Christ just before Calvary, weeping, sweating drops of blood because of the pressure upon him, this must have been a similar kind of experience that he went through here. But this is all part of his preparation. Just a further thing to note, we've had three voices that have spoken in the account so far. We've had the voice of, in the wilderness, that of John the Baptist, that you and I represent too. There's been the voice from heaven that's declared this relationship. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And there's been the whisper from hell. That's voices that are going on all the time. Whereabouts does our voice come? Are we listening to certain voices? Are we reinforcing certain voices? Or are we declaring, as John the Baptist did, one who's coming, whose way needs to be prepared, hearts that need to be opened, spirits that are willing to receive him and respond, to be obedient, to be the servant that he was before us. So be aware that there are these voices. Tremendous to know that God has stamped us with his presence. We're declared to be his sons. In fact, in Psalms we're told we're princes. And that applies to each one of us. So let's really grasp that. Thank him for that declaration. And let's be those who are thwarters of that voice, that whisper that's hissing throughout the world today. Confusion, doubt, bitterness, and all the other things that would seek to destroy his people. Okay, well, at that point, I think we'll call a break. And are there any thoughts, comments, questions, clarifications? Yeah. Yeah, I deliberately didn't go into that, but it's a good question. There are the sort of standard understanding in the sort of scholarly world is that there is a previous source, an oral tradition known as Q, which comes from Kvela, I think, which means source. And they say that there was a sort of general body of knowledge about Jesus' life that was talked about in the early church, and that Mark then compiled his gospel from that, and then Matthew and Luke took from him. I don't know is the basic answer to that. Certainly it would seem that Mark, being the simplest gospel, the most direct one, and having most material that is common to Matthew and Luke, if there was collusion, it would be that way around. They would copy Mark. Mark is certainly about 50 AD, between 50 and 60, which is early. It's the earliest gospel, the earliest Christian writing after the epistles, after Paul's epistles. So more than likely, yes.